As you find your way back to your seat, you can open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to look at verses 18 through 25 today. I didn't even introduce the series last week. I was just too excited about getting into that genealogy. But the series I'm calling What the Prophets Wrote, because four times in the book of Matthew it says something along the lines of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Or chapter 2, he'll say, There it is. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. So as we're going through Mark's birth narrative of Jesus, we're going to be picking out those places where Matthew says this is a fulfillment of what was written hundreds of years before Jesus. And so we really kicked it off last week with David and Abraham. And today we're going to be looking at a prophecy from Isaiah 700 years before Jesus that Jesus fulfills right here in this text. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." Lord, let your Holy Spirit that brought about the conception of Jesus in this text 2,000 years ago also be working in us today. Thank you that you do still work, and I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see in your word what you want to say to us today, and let our hearts be receptive to the work you're doing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is my show and tell for today. This is my tea mug. It's got my alma mater on there. It also has a tea bag in it, which, as you can see, is kind of plastered in there. And if you could see, you could see like a little layer of tea kind of stuck to the inside of the mug. I wash this mug, once a month or so. And some of you are like, "Yeah, that sounds about right." And others are probably being seized right now with this desire to go wash your hands and gargle some mouthwash. But I figure as long as I keep putting boiling water into it, that'll help with sanitization. I don't know if biology would back me up on that one, but there are other things that I am more careful about. So like when the kids have tuna for lunch, like if they take a little container with some tuna and they bring it home, I don't just put more tuna in without washing it. I figured like rotten fish is not the sort of thing you want to just keep building on. So then, when it comes to solving humanity's moral problems, people have different approaches. Some people just say, just look inside yourself for the answers. And God looks at that and says, that's kind of an adding tuna to the spoiled tuna approach. Inside yourself is where the problem came from. How are you going to find a new solution to the problem when you just keep drawing from the problem? Instead of looking inside of corrupt humanity to solve the corruption of humanity, God had to introduce something new into the human race from the outside. He had to introduce his own life. Hence the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew's account of how Jesus was born is a lot shorter than Luke's. It's only 8 verses long. It also doesn't focus on Mary's perspective the way Luke's does, Matthew focuses on Joseph's perspective. And the nice thing is, whether you look at Matthew or Luke, you realize Jesus really had some great parents. I mean, they're both admirable, godly people. Matthew goes out of his way to talk about what a decent guy Joseph was. And yet, that does not solve humanity's basic problem. The solution is not to have more admirable parents. The best parents still share in humanity's fundamental problem. What we needed was new life. We needed God's life infused into humanity. So let's talk about what Matthew means when he calls Joseph a righteous man. But then we're going to shift the focus onto Jesus, how he brought new life into humanity, and how he is ultimately God himself. If we're going to understand who Jesus is and what it means to believe in him, we need this. Receive new life from our Savior, who is God, become man. Receive new life from our Savior, who is God, become man. So Matthew says that Joseph was a righteous man. And on the one hand, we need to be careful about turning the Bible into a collection of heroes to imitate. No matter what people in the Bible you really admire, they're all flawed people, aside from Jesus himself. I personally love King David. I relate with David. I know people that are repelled by David's failures, and I have to admit, well, that's true too. The Bible doesn't work if you just treat it like a bunch of examples of how to be a good person. And yet there are people in the Bible that are referred to as righteous, and Joseph is one of them. So what does it mean when it calls Joseph a righteous man? What it doesn't mean is that Joseph is inherently good enough to earn his way to heaven. Jesus himself says there is no one who is good except God alone. Nobody's so inherently good that they can just earn their way to heaven on their own goodness. And we'll need to square with that in this text. But what it does mean is that Joseph had a relationship with God and others that in general, he treated them the right way. He treated them the way God commands. So without idolizing Joseph, there are a few good lessons that we can learn from him, and it's worth pausing to do that. For one thing, Joseph treated his fiancée with sexual purity. He explicitly says this in verse 25. He had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Now, that expression, he had no union, literally says he didn't know her, which is really a beautiful way to describe sex. Sex is not about getting some, as the vulgar expression goes. Sex is a wonderful God-given way of connecting with one unique person in a lifelong covenant of marriage, knowing them and being known. But it explicitly says that Joseph didn't have sex with her until after Jesus was born, which, by the way, does imply that they did have sex after Jesus was born and raised several more children together. That's not ungodly. But not before they were married, and not before Jesus was born. When Mary got pregnant, it was really upsetting to Joseph because he knew for a fact that he could not be the father. And guys, this is not just a curiosity of that weird time in history where people didn't have sex before they were married. This is a solid command of Scripture. In the Old Testament, if a man had sex with a virgin who was not engaged to be married to somebody else, he was required to marry her and was never allowed to divorce her because he had a responsibility to take care of her. If she was engaged to somebody else, he was put to death. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13 says, marriage is to be honored by all and the bed kept pure. And any exception to that is called in Greek, porneia. You can imagine the word we get in English from porneia. The King James Version calls it fornication. The NIV calls it sexual immorality. In the book of Revelation, Jesus warns several churches that judgment is hanging over their heads because they have not repented of their porneia. In the book of Hebrews that we were just reading this morning in the men's Sunday school class, it says, see to it that no one among you is engaged in porneia. And if we get into our heads that, well, times have changed, we just have to accept the way things are, we have to tell Jesus he's wrong. Now, I'm thankful to say that Alyssa and I were virgins when we got married. That wasn't an accident. There was plenty of desire there. But we had a greater desire to be faithful to Christ and surrender our lives to him. And we can't shy away from talking about this because the rest of the world is talking about it constantly. Parents, teach your kids early and frequently, repeatedly, that as Christians, we are different from the world. We are committed to remaining sexually chaste before we get married and faithful in our marriage. And if you have sinned in this way, admit that you are wrong. Surrender your sin to Jesus and help your kids learn from your mistake. Don't just gloss over it. In Luke 6, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" Let's hold each other to be Christians in our sexual fidelity. The second thing Joseph does is he takes the time to do the right thing even when he has been hurt. I mean, you can imagine how Joseph felt when his fiancée got pregnant and he knows he's not the father. The angel is going to tell him, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, which tells me he really wanted to marry this girl. But he was afraid because his confidence or trust in her had been shattered. You know, in Shakespeare's play, Much to Do About Nothing, Claudio stands up to marry this girl, acting like everything's fine, and then he publicly rips her to shreds with these accusations of infidelity in front of a public audience. Joseph could have done that, but he didn't. He could have lost his temper, he could have yelled at her, he could have struck out and actually hit her. According to Old Testament law, if she really had been unfaithful, he could have had her stoned to death. But he didn't. He wasn't ready to sweep it under the rug and pretend like nothing was wrong, but he had no intention to hurt her or get revenge on her. Why? Because he was a righteous man. Righteous does not mean self-righteous. It doesn't mean looking down on other people. It means treating people the right way, with compassion, even if you feel like they have wronged you, which obviously in this case was not true. So fortunately, it says, after he had considered this, an angel appeared, which means he hadn't actually done anything yet. He had a plan in his mind, but he took time to consider it. He didn't act impulsively in the heat of his anger or hurt. He was considering, he was taking time to figure out the right thing to do, even when he was hurt. Rash decisions are often bad ones, especially when they're driven by anger or pain. And while he's considering this, God speaks to him about it, which is what we should always seek. In the Old Testament, people made bad choices when they didn't seek God's will first. You know, the book of Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Righteous means not just doing right by other people, but living under God's kingship. It requires us to take the time to find out what God wants us to do and live according to it. So are you reading your Bible? Are you praying and asking God what he wants you to do in a situation? By the way, if you ask him what he wants you to do, but you're not actually listening to him in his word, I'm not convinced that you're actually trying to find out what he wants. Joseph took time to find out what God wanted, and fortunately, God intervened in this situation. And in light of that, Joseph, thirdly, accepts his role as husband and father with holy gravity. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. If you are adopted, if you know anybody that is adopted, take heart, so is Jesus. God chose Joseph to be the father of his son, and Joseph took on that role as a holy assignment from God to be the father of God's son and the husband of his mother. And that's how every husband and father should see their responsibility. Marriage is not a prison sentence, as some people unfortunately joke. Children are not an accident. They are a holy commission given by God that real men must accept as such. Now, not every man, of course, is called to be a husband or father. Jesus, obviously, was not called to be a husband or father. But if a man has a wife or children, whether he planned them or not, whether the children were conceived through him or adopted, he is charged by God, no less than Joseph was, to man up and take care of his family. Joseph was not just chosen by God so that Jesus would have a legal claim to the line of David. Joseph was chosen because God wanted his son to have an earthly father who would be a righteous man and would take care of him and his mother. Now, having said all that, Joseph is a great example, but he's not actually the hero of this story. He's a kind man, he's a godly man, but he cannot save humanity. He can't even save himself. For all of his righteousness, he was not actually enough to be the biological father of our Savior. Jesus was born of a virgin so that he might bring new life. As good as Joseph was, he could not be that new life. He could not be the father of our Savior. Jesus was born of a virgin so that he might bring us new life. So God created Adam and Eve to be our first parents. They sinned. And Romans 5 says, Adam passed on that sin to all of his descendants. Through him, the many were made sinners. From birth, you and I are inherently sinful. We have a sinful nature. We're not born innocent. God created Adam in innocence, but Adam sinned. Adam is created in the image of God and yet also corrupted by his sin. And every single one of us is born into that nobility, that created in the image of God nobility, but also the corruption of Adam's sin. And God says, you need a Savior who doesn't share in that chain of sin. How is that possible? How can we have a Savior like that who doesn't share in Adam's sin? The angel says, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Let that sink in just a second. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and without shape, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The Holy Spirit was there in the work of creation. He is the life giver. He is the one who originally gives us life. So when God looked at humanity and said they need new life, the only possible way was through a man who was not born from Adam's line, but born through the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit himself. Jesus had to be born of a virgin, not because sex is dirty, but because humanity is dirty. Jesus had to be born outside of Adam's line through the new life of the Holy Spirit. And when any single one of us wants to receive eternal life, wants to be set free from our sins, the only possible way is for us also to be born of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 3, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You can't have eternal life just by trying to be the best version of humanity. Just by trying to be maybe the top 5% of what humanity's been able to achieve for the past thousands of years. The only way to have eternal life is to receive it new from the Holy Spirit, through faith in the man who was conceived through the Holy Spirit. This passage says Mary and Joseph didn't choose the name Jesus. God the Father did. And the name Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. Maybe you've heard that before. Or Yehoshua. Either way, it means Yahweh saves. God saves. So why did God send his son into the world with this name, Yahweh saves? The angel says, because he will save his people from their sins. The gospel is the message about Jesus, and basically it happens in four steps. Usually we talk about the two middle steps, that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins, and then he rose again from the dead. And obviously those two things had to happen. If Jesus didn't die in our place, there is no forgiveness for our sins. And if he didn't rise again from the dead, there is no victory over death. We needed him to do those things. And the fourth step that comes last is when Jesus comes again, and all who have died trusting in him will be raised from the dead with him. Don't forget that step in the gospel. But the first step in the gospel story of our salvation is what happens right here in this passage. The human race that has lived under sin and death without exception since the beginning suddenly has an exception. One human being in the whole course of history has been born without this terminal illness of sin. If Jesus were not born of a virgin through the Holy Spirit, he could never have done step two. He couldn't have been the sacrifice for our sins, because he would have been just as corrupt as we are. But because he had no sin of his own, he could be the perfect sacrifice in our place so that we could be counted sinless in his place. Stop and think for a moment about what God did, that world-altering work that God achieved to save you from your sin. I mean, just saying the name Jesus is a reminder that we need to be saved from our sin. People want to make Jesus out to be all kinds of things, a teacher of love, a friend, a good example. All true. But God named him Jesus because he is our Savior from our sins. And we don't need to be saved unless we are in danger. Your sin is your enemy. And you are in mortal danger until you turn to Jesus to save you. Look around the world at the people that you work with and live with, and realize every single one of them is in mortal danger from their sin. And they will die in their sin unless they turn to Jesus. When you go out from here into the world, wherever you live and work, you carry that message that can save them. And believe it or not, most of them do not know it. When you see sin in your own life, don't just shrug and say, well, nobody's perfect. Look squarely at your sin and see an enemy that is intent on killing you. Jesus was born into the world through a virgin, through the supernatural life of the Holy Spirit, and died on a cross for this purpose, to save you from that sin, that enemy. Don't make friends with your sin. Don't come to a compromise and come to an agreement with your sin. Above all, cling constantly to Jesus, who is the only antidote to the poison of sin. Recognize your need for that antidote and cling to Jesus every moment. But then, James's friend Jackson said during his baptism testimony a couple months ago, just because you have the antidote to the poison doesn't mean you want to keep getting bit by the snake. Stop getting bit by your sin. Go to war against this mortal enemy and fight it out of your life through the power of the Holy Spirit's life in you. But finally, what amazes me most is not what Jesus saves us from, but what he calls us into. Jesus is God with us. There's this prophecy about Emmanuel, which it says means God with us. And this prophecy comes from Isaiah chapter 7. And the weird thing about Isaiah chapter 7 is that it clearly requires a fulfillment at the time it was given, 700 years before Jesus. Give you the condensed version. Basically, God's people were split in half at that time. Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south. And Israel got together with Syria and said, hey, let's go destroy Judah. Okay, sounds good. Judah's freaking out, and God tells the king of Judah, don't worry, within 65 years, both of these enemies will be defeated. And I'll prove it to you by giving you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. It's a great promise. But I ask you, what is the benefit of a sign that something's going to happen in 65 years if the sign doesn't come for another 700 years? They needed that sign of Emmanuel right there. And the most obvious fulfillment of this prophecy comes in the very next chapter in Isaiah 8, where Isaiah's wife has a son, and God says, by the time this child's old enough to say mother and father, those two enemies will be destroyed. That child is a sign that God was with them. And sure enough, their enemies were destroyed. And yet something didn't sit quite right with the Jewish people about that prophecy. First of all, the Hebrew word for virgin, it doesn't have to mean a girl that hasn't had sex. It can just mean a young woman who's around the right age to get married. And so Isaiah's wife could fulfill that definition of the Hebrew word alma. She could be that fulfillment. But usually the word does mean virgin. It usually means a girl that hasn't had sex. And so the Jewish people started looking for a different fulfillment. And that's not all that unusual. A lot of God's promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled not just once, but as a pattern, as a typology, where one example, one fulfillment, actually builds anticipation for a greater fulfillment. And so the Jewish people started looking for a Messiah who would be born of a literal virgin. And the second thing is the name Emmanuel, which in Hebrew could mean God is with us, because they often left out the Hebrew word for is. It's not really that necessary in Hebrew. But when Matthew translates it into Greek, when he says Emmanuel means, he doesn't say God is with us. He says God with us. So to Matthew, at least, this prophecy doesn't mean the child is a sign that God is with us. The child is God with us. And this is the most incredible thing about the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to tell us that God is with us. Jesus is God who came to be with us. This is what we call the incarnation, when God came into human flesh, became incarnate, became one of us. And this is the same God who back in Exodus, when he was up on the mountain, said, nobody's allowed to touch the mountain or they must be put to death. The same God that had this curtain hung in the temple to separate his presence from people because people are sinful and he's holy. This same God has now taken on human flesh, become incarnate to live among his people where they could see him and touch him with their own skin. He became God with us in our sufferings, God with us in our struggles and our daily life. And most staggering of all, he became God with us in our guilt when Jesus took our sins on himself and died the punishment that we deserved. And Matthew tells us that it was at that moment when God with us died in our place that that curtain that separated us from the presence of God was ripped from top to bottom and the way was open for us to be with God. Think of the sin that you are most ashamed of that you don't even want to tell people about. And you think, I can't go to God like this. God was born of a virgin so that he could be with you in your guilt. So he could take your sin on himself and die in your place. The most disastrous consequence of sin that Jesus came to save us from was being cut off from God. And our salvation started that day that God was born with us as one of us. The birth story of Jesus tells us a lot about a man named Joseph, a righteous man, a man that God entrusted with his own son. And yet we need something more than a righteous example. What the human race needs is not just better parenting or more compassion or even to try our best to obey God. We need new life. And God changed history when he sent his Holy Spirit to a virgin girl and became the Savior that we needed. And if you've been trying to be a good person, wondering if it's good enough, give up on your best efforts and just come to Jesus. Just come to God with us and receive the new life that only God, who became a man, can give. You pray with me. Holy Spirit, Spirit of God that brought about the conception of our Lord, would you work in our hearts right now? Give us a sense of our desperate need for you. But even more, give us an apprehension, give us a taste of the wonder of what you have done to save us. How could the infinite God become a tiny baby? It's beyond our understanding, and yet you did it for us to save us so that we could be with you. Lord, work in each and every of our hearts. Make us open to you. Draw us to you. Give us the good sense to give up trying to be good enough on our own and just come and receive what you've done for us. And then send us out with that message, with that hope. And I pray that this Christmas would be a celebration that you did become incarnate. You are God with us. Amen.